Thank you very much, Fergus, for your welcome, and thank you for all friends, family, and others who have turned out on this very cold evening. My lesser distinction is that I'm the contributor of the little article on Roddy Finlayson in the new Oxford Dictionary of National Biography. And I knew him a little, and of course he was a source of many funny stories. I remember being in his company once when he was asked, at the time when the charismatic movement was getting going, did he believe in the second blessing? And his reply was, I believe in every blessing that's going. Well now, this lecture has been put together, as all my lectures tend to be, at a rather short notice in the last minute, and in somewhat unusual circumstances this year. So it's not quite perhaps so coherent as it might be, but we'll see how we go. The Great Commission and the Ministry of the Word, Reflections Historical and Contemporary on Relations and Priorities. Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. The Great Commission, as we've come to call it, holds an honoured place, especially in the era of modern Protestant missions from the early 18th century onwards. I don't know when it was first so called, the Great Commission. I'd be glad to know if anyone does know that. So far, to my knowledge, no extended survey of the history of this text, of its exegesis, has been carried out. In several books, you can find brief summaries of its use and interpretation, but there's still an enormous amount of territory here open to research. And what better PhD topic than the history of this text, especially for Evangelical World Mission committed students and scholars. I'd put in myself here a plug for the importance of the history of biblical interpretation for understanding broader histories of both church and theology. I personally view the scripture index as an essential element in any serious work in historical theology. And I think my collection of essays on baptism has one or two interesting case studies of how scripture was used or was not used in the understanding of baptism. Now, there's a further reason why the history of the interpretation of the Great Commission merits further scrutiny, much more than I can give it tonight, is that it's a very puzzling history. And we might start by asking, is this great designation of these verses in themselves justified? Well, without holding a candle for this particular title, or for thinking that it's necessary or desirable for passages of Scripture to have other than descriptive titles, honorific rather than descriptive titles, my answer is yes, it is appropriate. Of course, there are other significant statements of comparable importance about mission near the ends of other Gospels. I can't say that about Mark, in that I accept, I think, with most scholarship, that Mark now ends unfinished, and that we must discount the longer ending of Mark, and indeed the so-called shorter ending of Mark, and other endings that are found in some ancient authorities after verse 8 of chapter 16 as not sufficiently attested to enable us to conclude that they belong to canonical Mark. But in Luke, for example, in Luke 24, verses 46 to 50, which takes us on, of course, also into Acts. Jesus is, this is after the Emmaus encounter and back in Jerusalem. Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said it must be fulfilled that the Messiah suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Repentance of forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. And Luke's Acts takes that up and promises power from on high, and there will be witnesses beginning in Jerusalem in those outgoing ripples to the ends of the earth. Not so much, very obviously, in John's Gospel, perhaps something that's rather more, a note that's rather more diffused through the last two chapters, the breathing on them of the Spirit and the significance of what's written in the Gospels for all those who shall come to believe. But there are other strands of New Testament missiology in other parts of the New Testament. But the Great Commission, I want to argue, stands out, certainly amongst the other Gospels, by, first of all, its position. It comes right at the conclusion of, surprisingly enough, the most Jewish of the Gospels. It stands from the mouth of Jesus between his resurrection and his exaltation. It's set in an authority-heavy setting. Verse 18, all authority in heaven and earth been given to me, and ends, remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. It has a clarity, it has a directness about it. It includes a fairly rare New Testament citation of the, if you like, the Trinitarian formula, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It has explicitly dominical status. It comes directly from our Lord. Now, I'm not going to make any attempt in this lecture to deal with critical issues about how far it might actually belong to the ipsissima verba, the very actual words of Jesus. I take it as a believing Christian and a member of the church which has received the scriptures from its Lord that it stands in Holy Scripture bearing the authority of Jesus Christ. So my position about it may be summed up as follows. The Great Commission is the single most important statement of the commissioning of the Christian Church from the risen Christ. In terms of what the Church should be doing, I do not think the New Testament contains any other passage of comparable significance. Well, what does the Great Commission command? And again, I'm not going to attempt to go into any detailed exegesis here. You can go to the commentaries and other aids for that. I'm not going to say anything even about the phrase, for example, all the nations, which has engaged a good deal of discussion, except to stress its universal reach, its global scope. I found, for example, an interesting exegesis of this passage by Karl Barth, quite an early piece of his, in a book called The Theology of the Christian Mission, edited by Gerald Anderson. And of course, on a topic like this, one always learns a good deal when you turn to the great, late lamented South African missiologist, David Bosch. In this case, an earlier work of his called Witness to the World, The Christian Mission in Theological Perspective. My concern here is simply to highlight the divisions and articulation of the passage so that we see it, as it were, whole, first of all, and then see how its main parts fit together. Well, it's a commission issued then under the universal authority of Jesus, a universality encompassing heaven as well as earth. And hence, the universal scope is feasible. The one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth can command that disciples be made of all nations. And at the same time, under that authority, the command is itself inescapable. It's in no sense an optional extra. And of course, that's the universal authority of Christ on the completion of his earthly work, which is spelled out elsewhere in Philippians 2, for example, or in Acts 2:36, Peter's first sermon, God has made this one whom you crucified, the Lord, the Messiah, or Paul's sermon at Athens in Acts 17, God has appointed a man whom he will, by whom he will judge the world, and so on. And then the central instruction here is make disciples of all nations. There has been a tendency at times to place a great deal of emphasis on go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And I suppose unless you go somewhere else, you don't reach all nations, other nations. But I understand from the Greek that the going is somewhat sort of not exactly superfluous, but isn't intended. It is a participle. It's not an imperative as make disciples is. The emphasis is on, as it were, get up and go and make disciples rather than go in the sense of travel. The key word here is matheotousity, make disciples, the sole imperative verb in the passage, almost always rendered in virtually all the translations, make disciples. So that making disciples of people throughout the world is the central task. And it's obviously important to investigate what making disciples might mean in Jesus' teaching and activity, particularly in Matthew's gospel. For the moment, I simply want to register that this is the key element. Doing this extensively requires going to the nations, but what is ordered here is not universal coverage in some token sense or in presence only. It's, if you like, travel with a view to making disciples. And what I invite you to continue to reflect upon after the lecture is, particularly if you come to the workshop tomorrow, what's involved in making disciples. Reflect on that, and indeed ask the rest of the passage what might be involved in making disciples. Here at the central core of it, making disciples of all nations, let me emphasize a remarkable note in Matthew of all the Gospels. Surely this Gospel most clearly addressed to those of a Jewish background, because, of course, there's no fulfillment without reaching Gentile nations. Well, make disciples, baptizing them into the single name, the one name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptizing, a present participle, like teaching that follows. And so these two other activities, baptizing and teaching, are both part of the Great Commission and integrally consequent upon, entailed in, making disciples. Now, having spent much time recently on things baptismal, I cannot forbear a few comments on the inclusion of this baptismal instruction, as not irrelevant to an audience of evangelicals, especially, no doubt, Reformed stroke Presbyterian ones, who generally don't have a very high view of baptism and might find the Great Commission uncomfortable in appearing to make becoming a disciple prior to baptism uncomfortable, that is, in the light of dominant pedo-baptism. We don't generally think of babies as made disciples prior to their being baptized in infant baptism. And we might be more at home in 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul says that Christ sent him not to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel. Well, now, of course, the party divisions at Corinth help to explain Paul's comment there, but they do not excuse it. Or more pertinently, they do not excuse our playing off 1 Corinthians 1 against Matthew 28. I have another book on baptism, which is on its way, which is one from IVP USA in due course, called Three Views on Baptism. And Sinclair Ferguson has done the view that defends infant baptism. And in one of our email exchanges, he tells me that when he was up in Unst as minister of the Kirk, he discovered a curious tradition there. The first person, the first male baby that the new minister baptised always took the first names of the new minister. And Sinclair's wonderful wit gave some examples of what some poor kid might end up with. Well, any rate, there was something much more serious at work at Corinth than that. But I know of no other evidence that Paul was exempt any part of the Great Commission. The disciples were to be baptized, which presumably means into the church, and so you get immediately a strongly implicit ecclesial dimension to the making of disciples. And that bears more extended consideration as possible here. And for churches that do know hardly anything other than infant baptism, then clearly working at being faithful to the Great Commission in the light of that fact is perhaps a particularly demanding exercise. But again, I know no church that is exempted from fulfilling the Great Commission in this respect. And then teaching, baptizing and teaching everything I've commanded you so that they may obey also. That is, the new disciples amongst all the nations may obey also. Well, what does this imply? Does this imply a special place for the Gospels in the worldwide Christian mission? None would think otherwise. But evangelicals have generally, of course, been rather more Paul people than Gospel people, or perhaps more John people than Matthew, Mark and Luke people. And perhaps that bears some thinking of as well. So the sequence then is making disciples, which entails and leads on to baptizing and teaching. And of course, very interesting questions here of sequence and of timing arise. Baptism is momentary. Teaching presumably may be lifelong. Make disciples is actually an aorist imperative. That is the imperative of, in a simple sense, the past Greek tense, but presumably make disciples may be neither simply momentary, but certainly can't be lifelong insofar as it has to precede being baptized. But certainly how these interrelate is itself worth thinking about. And the whole is carried out in the assurance of the presence of the risen King with the apostles and the church until the end of the age, throughout the temporal era of the church. Barth's comment, because of Jesus' presence, the sum and substance of our text, the great commission of the risen Lord to baptize and to evangelize is valid throughout the days of this last age. And perhaps we do not need to be recalled to the truth of Barth's simple summary there. The Great Commission has not been withdrawn or lifted. Its implementation in our day may have been made much more difficult by massive geopolitical and cultural shifts, by the resurgence of other world religions, which may have led other sectors of the churches to sit loose to it. But we face it inescapably if we are to be faithful to our Lord and to his scripture. Dawi Bosch's summary here. It remains undeniable that we have to do with a mandate which on the basis of Jesus' authority here and now, in heaven and on earth, is instructing the disciples that a totally new era has been inaugurated, which implies their involvement in a worldwide mission. God does not send ideas or eternal truths to the nations. He sends people, historical beings. He incarnates himself in his Son, and through his Son in his disciples. God becomes history, specific history, mundane history, in the followers of Jesus en route to the world. Such then, in outline, the sum and substance of the content of the Great Commission. Now, in view of all this, it's astonishing that a modern well-known book on the subject of missions, Harry Boer's Pentecost and Missions, 1961, is able to declare that the Christian Church attached almost no missionary significance to the Great Commission until the time of William Carey, around the beginning of the 19th century, end of the 18th century. Now, this is a bit of an exaggeration, but it's not that wide of the mark that it ceases to be truly shocking. This does not mean that the Church did not engage in mission during those many centuries between the end of Matthew and the emergence of the modern missionary movement through Carey and others. But our subject tonight is the Great Commission and not the whole biblical theological motivation of the Church's missionary activities, and although we won't, strictly speaking, ignore the latter dimension entirely, I do want to try and keep to the Great Commission. And I repeat really here that there's basic research to be done for the patristic, for the medieval, and to a lesser extent for the Reformation eras, in terms of how churchmen, theologians, writers dealt with the text of the Great Commission. Such inquiries as have been conducted reveal that when a man called Adrian Saravia, in the later 16th and early 17th centuries, and come back to him, presented an interpretation of Matthew 28, which the post-Carey Christian world would immediately and instinctively recognize as its own, our own, his reading of the text was virtually unknown at the time, and he met with little but explicit hostility. Saravia is worth knowing a little bit about. There is actually an valuable unpublished PhD thesis in New College Library on him. The state of my preparation is such that I forgot to note the name of the author. But this thesis does provide brief, helpful surveys of the patristic and Reformation treatments of our Matthean passage. So let's say a little bit about the patristic church, the Church of the Early Fathers. Now, I'm one of those who believes that the Church of the Early Fathers, particularly up to the time of Constantine, around 300, was active in mission with remarkable success. And I'd refer you to a recent, well, not so recent now, a few years ago, work by Rodney Stark, an American sociologist of religion, called The Rise of Christianity, which works out with surprising statistical confidence the rate of growth that the early church must have gone through in the early centuries in order to be the kinds of numbers that most scholars estimate it was by the time of Constantine. But certainly there's some evidence of a disjunction in these early centuries between fruitful practice and rather halting and incoherent or even absent theory. I mean, I don't know how many missiologists there are here, but I don't think the early church had any, actually. They just got on with it. In some ways, it's quite remarkable that the success, which I think in rather more unfriendly, uncongenial circumstances their own, nevertheless met with remarkable fruitfulness. Now, the author of this thesis starts from Harnack's famous book, The Expansion of Christianity in the First Three Centuries, published in 1902. Harnack actually doesn't believe, he was a great liberal, of course, that the Great Commission goes back to Jesus himself. But he reckons that the first followers of Jesus correctly read the mind of Jesus, which made these last verses of Matthew 28 what Harnack calls true in the ideal sense. Harnack then went on to read too much into statements of early Christian writers in the first two centuries, expressing the conviction in rather rhetorical terms, I think rhetorical terms that Harnack didn't take proper allowance of, that the gospel had already been delivered by the 12 apostles to the whole world. Now, fathers like Tertullian, around 200, Eusebius, around 300, Chrysostom, around 400, showed a greater awareness of the significance of Matthew 28 as commissioning Christ's church to be missionary in every age. But no central appeal to what we call the Great Commission emerged with any clarity from the corpus of the fathers as a whole. Already in amongst the fathers, one finds evidence which gets paralleled later on in the Reformation, of theologians citing the Great Commission more often in relation to other issues, like Christology, the authority of Christ here, the one in whom is invested all authority in heaven and earth, Trinitarianism, the Trinitarian formula, than for its missionary mandate. The missionary motivation of the Church of the Fathers was then fired from elsewhere in the Apostolic Scriptures. One development out of this period which would exercise a complicated influence on the interpretations of Matthew 28 into and beyond the Reformation was, of course, the increasing channeling of the role of the apostles, the original addressees of the Great Commission, into the episcopate and the papacy, rather than into the work and witness of the church as a whole. And we'll come back to that in relation to the 16th century. Well, far more has been written about the problematic question of the subdued motif of missions among the 16th century reformers, but we still lack a monograph on their interpretations of Matthew 28, 16 to 20. We must, as I've said before, concentrate more precisely on this latter issue, resist the temptation of tackling the broader question of the Reformation and missions as a whole. Now, these verses again were grist to other Reformation controversies, especially Christology. Christology arose in the context of the Reformation chiefly in the context of quarrels over the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, and of course over baptism. I note, for example, all of the references to these verses in the Lutheran Book of Concord. This Book of Concord contains all of the Lutheran confessional texts from the Augsburg Confession of 1530, Luther's Shorter and Larger Catechism, the Schmalkald Articles, right up to the Formula of Concord itself, 1580, which tried to put a stop to internal quarrels amongst Lutherans. All of the references in this Lutheran Book of Concord, a book of about 450 pages, bear on one or other of these different issues. Verse 19a, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," is not itself cited once. The Anabaptist challenge to infant baptism, of course, brought the baptismal element in the commission into play. The difficulty was sharpened by the fact that the Bibles of the Reformation did contain the longer ending of Mark's Gospel, with the much more explicit Mark 16:16, after "go into all the world and proclaim the good news to the whole creation. The one who believes and is baptized will be saved, but the one who does not believe will be condemned." Well, nevertheless, even though if you didn't have that in your Bible, the challenge to Peter baptism was clear enough in Matthew itself. Only disciples were to be baptized, if you read it as in a fairly straightforward sense. You actually find different confessional responses emerging to meet this Anabaptist challenge to the appeal to those verses. Luther, and this is what endears him to so many people when he's even at his most infuriating, Luther confronted it head-on, bluntly retorted that baptizing all the nations included everybody without exception. It didn't say baptize only the believing adults among the nations. Infants were not excluded. In any case, Luther went on, Scripture threw up lots of examples of babies in and out of the womb, who displayed the beginnings of faith, if faith were to be a requisite for baptism. And Luther developed this strange notion of infant faith. The Reformed generally followed the more temperate and logical response of Calvin, who pointed out the restriction of baptism to those capable of becoming disciples applied only to those capable of becoming disciples and could not debar young infants. For them, the precedent of covenantal circumcision and sundry evidences in the New Testament provided sufficient baptismal warrant. I was amazed to discover quite recently, when I was actually writing the introduction to my collection of essays on baptism, that this line of reasoning survived into 19th century Free Church of Scotland theologians like Cunningham and Bannerman, as well as into the massive American theology of B.B. Warfield, who were all quite clear that the Great Commission need only mandate the new, that is, taking the gospel to the Gentile peoples, most of whom to start with, at any rate, would be baptized after having become disciples. Infant baptism stood safely under the continuity of the Abrahamic covenant and was in truth simply the Christian form of circumcision. I was astonished to find both Cunningham and Bannerman saying in so many words that the only model of baptism the New Testament furnished was believers' baptism. Well, we might come back to the significance of this little window into Scottish Presbyterian sacramental theology, which I think explains more than I understood at one stage. A search of Calvin's Institutes for references to the Matthean passage throws up interesting results. Most of these references throughout the great two volumes in translation of Calvin's Institutes have to do with baptism, the Eucharist, Christology, Trinity, and the Ascension. Also attested as the perpetuity of the church to the end of the world, tendency amongst some of the 16th century reformers to show greater interest in the extension of the church in time than in space. There's a tendency in Calvin in the Institutes to collapse the terms of the Great Commission into the twofold ministry of word and sacraments, rather than keeping to the specifics of making disciples. He rejects the Roman Catholic argument from our passage that the promise of verse 20 was given to the whole church. Remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age, and not to individual believers. And Calvin insists that it belonged to the 12 individually as well as corporately, as well as to the other disciples, either those whom he'd already received or those who would afterward be added. But Calvin falls short of binding the promise to a universal mission. And once indeed, after affirming the remit of the apostles in terms of Mark 16:15, to spread the gospel among all the nations of the earth and to plant churches everywhere, he admits, quote, "The Lord has sometimes at a later period raised up apostles, or at least evangelists in their place, as has happened in our own day." And obviously he's got Luther and other reformers in mind there in that statement. But it's interesting that a somewhat meagre harvest from Calvin's Institutes is far from exhausting what Calvin actually believed and practiced about missionary outreach. Peter Wilcox, an Anglican vicar, has expounded in quite a long series of essays a developed understanding in Calvin of the progress of the kingdom of God and of evangelization, which would ground missiological enterprise. But this is largely found in his voluminous Old Testament expositions and barely surfaces in the Institutes at all. It's a wonderful illustration of the fact that you don't get Calvin right if you only get him from the Institute. He is not a man of one book. What's often called the first Protestant missionary effort was a Genevan contingent sent in 1556 with Calvin's full knowledge and blessing to a newly planted French colony in Brazil near what later is Rio de Janeiro. The mission was a failure, as was the colony, and we'll return later to note a most curious sidelight on the episode. Much nearer to home, since the work of Robert Kingdom, published in 1955, Geneva and the Coming of the Wars of Religion in France, 1555 to 1563, Calvin died in 1564, Calvin's leadership of the Genevan pastors in a highly disciplined campaign, providing toughly trained pastors for embryonic congregations in France, has added a new appreciation of what can be called his commitment to outreach in mission. Yet, when one turns finally to Calvin's commentary on the harmony of the Synoptic Gospels, he didn't comment simply on Matthew's Gospel alone, but he commented on a harmonized text intercalating Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What still eludes us is an unambiguous explication setting out a charter for world evangelization. His treatment of Matthew 29:19a, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," fastens on the office of the apostles to lead all nations into the obedience by publishing the gospel everywhere. But he immediately moves from the apostles to the Romanists' false claims of apostolic succession. Making disciples of all nations does not mean that the Lord orders the ministers of the gospel to go far out to scatter the teaching of salvation throughout all the regions of Making disciples of all nations does mean that the Lord orders the ministers of the gospel to go far out to scatter the teaching of salvation throughout all the regions of the earth. The apostles' subsequent reluctance to approach the gospels for fear of pollution, he has Acts 10:28 in mind, showed how necessary it was for them to be clearly told of the abolition of the distinction between Gentiles and Jews. Well, as noted earlier, making disciples tends to be collapsed into teaching and preaching, but there is here also a strong emphasis on extension in time rather than in space. Surprisingly enough, one of the most eloquent pleas for worldwide evangelism in the 16th century came from the surprising figure of Erasmus. This extraordinarily able international scholar journalist who in some ways prepared so much of the ground for the Reformation, not least by his new Latin translation of the New Testament with a new accompanying Greek text, but never himself, in the end, withdrew from, as it were, signing up for the Reformation. But it was Erasmus, in a work of the year before his death, entitled Ecclesiastes, i.e. the preacher, who gives us this remarkably forceful plea. The work was translated into English later on in 1797. I discovered that in 1730, Thomas Bray, who was the founder of a couple of missionary societies, the SPCK and the SPG, brought out a new Latin edition of it as a preparatory manual for missionaries. It contains several passionate pages pleading for Christian teachers to gird themselves for the fight of the gospel in Asia and Africa, for earnest prayers that the Lord would thrust out labourers into these harvest fields. It seems to have been Erasmus's favourite biblical text in this context, for Franciscans and Dominicans to abandon leisure and comfort in favour of apostolic simplicity and self-denial, knowing that they will always face the cross in bearing its message. Erasmus's exhortation reads very like what many of us will have heard in public meetings appealing for consecration, regardless of sacrifice, of worldly considerations, and even risk of death, to taking the gospel message to the hard and tough places of the world. Yet it's interesting, even here, I do not discern the influence of the Great Commission among his biblical arsenal. But it is a quite exceptional piece of high rhetorical missionary pleading, the like of which I have not found in any other 16th century source. It is interesting that several writers commenting on the relative scarcity of such an outlook amongst the Protestant reformers themselves, point to the reformers' dissolution of the monastic orders and the orders of the friars as depriving the church of a specialist missionary arm. And of course, Catholic missions were off the ground centuries before Protestant missions. I had a bird-watching holiday in Goa in the end of November and beginning of December, and was able to visit in India old Goa, which was the original capital of Goa, while for centuries it was a Portuguese colony, and it remained in Portuguese hands long after the rest of India had been ceded to India from Britain. What's interesting about old Goa is that all that's left of old Goa are churches, wonderful churches built early in the 17th century, quite well maintained, white painted, really very handsome. There's hardly anything left of what must have been Government House or great mansions of Portuguese colonists, anything at all. That was, a great centre of Catholic mission. I happened to be there on the day of the 500th anniversary of the death of Francis Xavier. And the whole of Old Goa was in festival colours. A great pilgrimage centre for Catholics throughout and beyond India. Well, and what you see comes up here is a very interesting point, actually, that part of, it seems to me, the hesitation, the reticence of the Protestant reformers faced with these verses at the end of Matthew was that they were reacting against a misuse of these verses. And they, of course, were unable for very good reasons to countenance monasticism of any kind, whether it was the closed or the open kind. They had no place for, missionary societies. What you do find, of course, among the radical wing of the Reformation, we used to call them simply the Anabaptists, but they're rather more diverse than that, there was a sharper, explicit commitment to mission. But again, the magisterial reformers, I mean, our Luthers and Calvins and Knoxes and Cranmers and Bucers and so on, found too much to despise in the radicals' rejection of the whole panoply of the Corpus Christianorum, the Christian society of the time, the Christian structure, including their rejection of infant baptism, their rejection of any notion of the Christian state, of Christians bearing arms, administering violence of any kind, and in their freelance missioning, to be able to learn from their example. Again, you see there's a kind of debit impact which comes from a conservative reaction to how other people did it. I remember my late good friend Jim Douglas once responding to some sharp critic of Billy Graham and his evangelism, and he said, I prefer the way he does it to the way you don't do it. Now, there's inevitably some variety of emphasis and clarity among the 16th century reformers. Martin Bucer of Strasbourg and Cambridge is generally reckoned to have evinced a greater openness towards a full recognition of the missionary task. So when, in his Romans commentary, he discusses how baptizing disciples relates to the question who should be baptized, in terms very similar to those that Calvin would follow, he succeeds in doing so while enunciating a healthy centrality for a worldwide mission, citing the Great Commission as well as Matthew 16 and similar verses in Luke. And he does the same in his great work on pastoral care, which I hope we'll see an English translation before too long. He identifies five main tasks of the pastor. And the first one basically is to gather in the lost. And in the course of several pages, he keeps coming back to the need to seek the lost wherever they may be lost. And however, if you like, uncivilized and unappealing and barbaric they might be. But even there, it's very interesting. He then comes on within the discussion of that first task of the past to ask, well, what's the role of the Christian ruler in this context? And that reveals, of course, he's working within the framework of the Corpus Christianum, the world of Christendom, we might say, in which the whole of the population is subsumed in one society under two authorities of church and state, of Christian church and Christian state, in which the Christian state has its own responsibilities for safeguarding and perhaps even aiding and abetting the work of the church. Yet when due allowance is made for shades of light and dark among the reformers, the net result of their limitations emerged inescapably in the subsequent decades, when two theologians in particular met with almost total indifference or hostility when they sought to give full rein to the Matthean mandate. And I'm just going to deal with one of them here tonight, and that's Adrian Saravia, who died in 1613. He was of Spanish Flemish descent. Who, as a Protestant, served partly in the Netherlands and partly in England. He was in England for quite a number of times. He died as Dean of Westminster. He was a friend of Richard Hooker and a translator of the AV. Very interesting that someone whose English language, whose native language was not English, could take part in translating the King James Version. In a work published in 1591 on the different degrees or ranks of the ministers of the gospel, he propounded in his vision of the apostolate and apostolic succession an element which his modern biographer, a Dutch scholar called Nijen Huys, which is written in English, an element which was, quote, new in his day, new not only for England but for the entire 16th century Reformation. We mean his views on apostolicity in the sense of the church's continuing missionary commission. And this was something that he based almost entirely on Matthew 28. And just let me quote one or two little bits from it. The command to preach the gospel and the mission to all nations was so given to the apostles that they must be understood to be binding on the church also. The injunction to preach the gospel to all nations of unbelievers had respect not only to the age of the apostles, but all ages to come till the end of the world. In the last chapter of Matthew, when the Lord says that all power had been given to him in heaven and earth and commanded the apostles to go and preach to all nations, he added, and lo, I am with you always until the end of the world, which cannot be understood as referring to the apostles only, but to all. This promise cannot be disjoined from the precept preceding. Notice that the promise, being with the church to the end of the age, cannot be disjoined from the precept preceding. And it consequently appears that Christ commanded his church to provide that the gospel should be preached to unbelievers after the departure of the apostles, according to the opportunities of time, place, and person should admit. And he then bolsters that great thesis with a series of arguments. Even now, after the lapse of 15 centuries, the gospel has not yet reached all nations. I need not enumerate how many, never visited by the apostles themselves, have in this interval received Christ as the Lord on the preaching of pious men, the successors of the apostles in this duty. My conclusion is that their embassy and the command they received to preach the gospel remains in full force perfectly binding on the church so long as there are nations ignorant of the Lord. The fact that none are nowadays sent to nations ignorant of the Lord does not prove that there exists no authority to send them, but shows a lack of persons fit to be sent, or at all events, a lack of zeal for the extension of Christ's kingdom. Very significant text in its own terms, but one that really seems to have had a remarkable little uptake at the time. This thesis, that whose author's name eludes me for the moment, summarizes what Saravia sets out into 9 points. The absolute objective presupposition of everything is in this mandate is the lordship of Christ shown in verse 18, all powers. Secondly, the command given in the words, go, make disciples, baptizing, teaching, are inseparably linked with the present, with the promise, behold, I am with you. Thirdly, this order to go to all the nations was never given to individuals as such, but to all in the apostolic age and all in later ages who were to be a part of the church. Fourthly, the ordering of the church in its ministry is integrally related to the spread of the gospel, that is, apostolic authority and power is still needed for carrying out the tasks first committed to the apostles. Fifthly, the apostles knew that they were only beginning the missionary task, for it was far too great for them to complete in their lifetimes. Six, the apostles chose associates to carry on this work while after they died, Timothy, Titus, all the others. Seventhly, others, the 70 evangelists and many other believers who were working with the apostles to carry out this commission even while the apostles were alive. Eighthly, the history of the church is evidence that the people of God have always understood that the gospel must be continually disseminated among new peoples. And ninthly, even after 1,500 years, there are many people in the world who've never heard the gospel. Very interesting summary, and all power to that I think American PhD student some years ago in New College who picked up on this as a viable topic. I would imagine in the times of T.F. Torrance, when there was much less literature available on Saravia than there is now. Now, Saravia's treatise was primarily a contribution, oddly enough, I mean the title, the different degrees of the Christian ministry, as it were, different ranks, primarily contribution to an ongoing debate in England about the apostolic basis of the episcopal office. And this factor, more than any other, provoked opposition. Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor in Geneva, issued a refutation of the work in 1592, chapter by chapter. In essence, Beza distinguished between the extraordinary commands and activities which were limited to the apostles themselves, and the ordinary ones which apply to the whole church with worldwide mission belonging to the extraordinary ones for the apostles only. One even finds in Beza a trace of the view which Wilcox also tracks down once or twice in Calvin, that the apostles themselves had in fact fulfilled the universal dissemination of the gospel. And you can certainly find other writers of the time who believed, from evidence in the New Testament epistles, that the gospel had indeed been fully preached amongst all the nations. The Lutheran opposition to Saravia's stance went even further. A very eminent theologian of Jena, Johann Gerhard, who died in 1637, included a refutation of Saravia's booklet in his extensive Loci Theologicae, systematic theology, as were, which became a standard compendium of Lutheran orthodoxy. Gerhard actually came to be regarded as next in importance in the pure Lutheran tradition after Luther and Martin Chemnitz. And Gerhard quite explicitly uncoupled the promise of verse 20 from the command of verse 19. The command was restricted to the apostles alone. The promise did indeed belong to the whole church. And he cited verses like Romans 10, 18, Colossians 1, 6 and 23 as evidence that the apostles had in person implemented a worldwide evangelization. One wonders about their geography, but nevertheless. Hence, the author of this thesis can find no writer in the late 16th century or the 17th century who took Saravia's appeal to the Great Commission to heart. Several candidates, particularly in Germany, have been proposed as reflecting an influence of Saravia, but I think no case seems certainly to have been proved. And rediscovery would come largely de novo at the turn of the 18th and 19th centuries. Well, we need to pause at this time to reflect on the legacy of the Reformation to subsequent generations, including our own, because we're all here, whether you realise it or not, children of the Reformation. What we've inherited is not simply ambivalence of various kinds about the plain force of Matthew 28, but also two other influential factors. One is the absence from the Reformation confessions and other formularies of what we might call a chapter on world mission, a charter of world mission. It's not merely a matter of uncertainty about Matthew 28. Typical church confessions of the 16th and 17th century devoted no special treatment to a universal gospel mandate. This is not to deny the appearance of occasional statements, prayers, exhortations, and so on in various official church formularies, expressive of a commitment to a universal missionary vocation. For example, the first page of the first printing of the Scots Confession of 1561 quoted Matthew 24:14, "And this glad tidings of the kingdom shall be preached throughout the whole world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come." The Westminster Assembly's Directory for the Public Worship of God includes this rubric in its draft public prayer before the sermon, quote, "To pray for the propagation of the gospel and kingdom of Christ to all nations, for the conversion of the Jews, the conversion of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Jews, the fall of the Antichrist, and the hastening of the second coming of our Lord." And you can find similar elements like that, scattered and generally incidental references which scarcely amount to what might be called a chapter or charter on world mission in any authoritative Reformation historical text, confessional text, and I'm thinking not just also of confessions proper, but of things like approved orders of worship, services of worship and the like. The Belgic Confession of 1561, which actually Saravia seems to have had something to do with in his early years, has a chapter on magistrates, which assigns them the duty of countenancing, quote, "the preaching of the word of the gospel everywhere, that God may be honoured and worshipped by everyone as he commands in his word." Magistrates. Secondly, what the Reformation did bequeath to later generations was an alternative framework for the fundamental work of the church, which has remained hugely influential in the Reformed communions until the present day. It is focused in the marks, the noti of the church, which are either two, the ministry of the word and the administration of the dominical sacraments, just the two sacraments, or three, if ecclesiastical discipline is also reckoned in. These marks originated in the specific context of the 16th century and were chiefly singled out to distinguish the true Reformed Church from the unreformed Old Church. Now, this is a point of crucial importance to my case. They emerged in a quite particular ecclesio-political context of late medieval Christendom, in which a single population was ruled by twin coordinate authorities of Christian church and Christian state. Nowhere was the Reformation effected without the initiative or active cooperation of governments, whether in city-states, princely territories, or national monarchies. The context was competition, rivalry between different claimants for recognition by the civil authorities as the true church. And hence the Reformation confessions mostly have as their primary aim that of differentiating their church from a fraudulent counterclaimant. That's what the marks of the church were for, which partly explains their limitation. Despite which, they have retained their central validity to the present day and significantly shape ecclesiastical definitions of what the church is for through the ordination of its leadership. And churches like the Church of Scotland still ordain people to the ministry of the word and sacraments. And When the Great Commission was at last recovered from, say, 1800, it came to be applied, of course, to the overseas mission field and not to Scotland. For Scotland, the mark-based ministry of word and sacrament sufficed as the regnant paradigm for the church's role in the world. And I wonder whether we have yet really overcome this dichotomy, at least in significant areas of Scottish Reformed Presbyterianism, especially of the more conservative or evangelical variety. And my great plea would be for the Great Commission to be enthroned as the ruling authoritative mandate from the risen Christ to determine not only what we seek to do overseas, but also for the life of the church in Scotland or wherever home church happens to be for you. Well, you may say, is there that much difference between the Great Commission and the Ministry of the Word and Sacraments model? Well, I've remarked already more than once on the tendencies in the Reformation era to collapse the terms of the former into those of the latter. But let's attend to this hypothetical objection that there's not much difference between them. Well, firstly, the dominant element of the Great Commission is making disciples. It's not proclaiming the word. The objects of the verbs are different. The former is more obviously directed towards achieving results, making people disciples, followers of Jesus, not simply fulfilling an activity, preaching a message. The former, one might even say, lends itself to a kind of verification test. Are people actually becoming disciples? The latter lends itself to the test of faithfulness. Is the word actually being preached in its integrity? And in some manifestations, it even is capable of falling prey to a kind of ex opere operato vindication. I've preached. Now, entailed here, of course, is what more detailed content we might give to the two verbal activities. What rightly belongs to the making of disciples, and what to preaching or proclaiming the word. And in particular, what would a ministry of the proclaimed word look like when undertaken within the framework of the Great Commission? Now, this last question would immediately take us back to the outline analysis of the Matthean passage that I gave at the outset and the participles depending on the controlling imperative, make disciples. Well, first of all, baptizing in the name of the Trinity. If the Great Commission is kept to the fore, it should not be possible for baptism to be so overshadowed by the ministry of the word as to be deeply undervalued. Since baptizing inseparably implies the baptized community, it carries with it tasks of incorporation within the church as a body of people whose character is that of baptized disciples, not simply those whose identity lies in faith response to a message. And then teaching all that Jesus taught his closest followers to observe. Make disciples, baptizing, teaching. How? Well, not solely, I think, by public exposition, but in some of the other ways, the actually fairly varied ways in which Jesus does seem to have made disciples, taught his disciples. It's very interesting to me that discipling as a form of Christian ministry has indeed been gaining prominence within the evangelical constituency in recent years. When I had my formative Christian years as a student in Christian unions down south, I remember very little reference to discipling and discipleship. Developments such as the Navigators and then the Charismatic movement have helped to promote discipleship activities. And I believe that the changing position of Christians in a more brashly secularized culture will make more serious attention to disciple formation a higher imperative, with the situation looking uncannily similar to the early centuries of the churches around the Mediterranean, when pagans needed to be deconstructed and then reconstructed through careful processes of catechumenate and so on, what William Willimon has called a detoxification program. Now, this emphasis ties up with the other element of the Great Commission absent from the marks of the church paradigm, the global scope. Can we any longer sustain the bifurcation of the two horizons, home ministry on the one hand and overseas mission on the other? At what point, I ask, does the Great Commission kick in, as it were? Is it when you first have to show your passport or secure a visa or start learning a foreign language? Is there no cross-cultural mission to be encountered in native-speaking Scotland? And I mean native-speaking Scotland, I don't simply mean amongst immigrants. And have we thought how the application of the Great Commission looks from other vantage points, such as the church in Kenya or Korea or, say, Canada? Canada, not a K, of course, which has in a remarkable few years lurched into a sadly pluralist, secularist remaking of its dominant culture. Does the church in each of these countries think of the Great Commission as applying not to itself, or not solely to itself, but also to other countries such as Scotland, where the Christian church once stood as the sending church, the home of Christianity, to these other nations? How deep does church decline in Scotland need to go before we are prepared to accept reverse mission, to be designated a mission field, if we want to perpetuate that language as we once designated overseas territory in need of mission ministry? If we take the Great Commission as our basis and follow it into Acts, you're scarcely out of Palestine because before you've crossed into an all-the-nations landscape. You don't have to get out of Palestine into Asia Minor or Egypt or something like that. And I think we surely have a long way to go in most of our Scottish churches before we've overcome a broadly self-sufficient mentality which still thinks that our tradition, revitalized to be sure, is all we need for successful church recovery. That is to say, we are still entangled in a model deriving from the glorious Reformation. And it was glorious. Many glories in which we still boast, quite rightly. That is to say, we're still in this model of word and sacraments based on marks identified for some other purpose than that of providing a comprehensive charter for the life of the church. Hence we have churches which are biblical and orthodox to a fault, but evangelistically ineffective at home, yet keen supporters of overseas missions. There, overseas, our missionaries engage in various kinds of discipleship making, which we pray for and financially sustain, but have never thought of incorporating into our own local mission programs. One of the glaring aspects of that, of course, is the whole role of women overseas. So the big question, and I'm almost finished, you'll be glad to know. What would the ministry of the word and sacraments look like if it were increasingly informed and infused with the dynamic of the Great Commission as part of this greater whole, subject to its parameters, its guidelines, its priorities? We've come in major significant sectors of Scottish evangelicalism over the past half century to place a high premium on a particular form of the ministry of the word known as expository preaching. Well, I'm convinced that the core task of making disciples must encompass more than expository preaching. An immediate distinction that comes to my mind is that between content and method. It took quite some time in certain quarters for Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1:21 to escape from the captivity of the AV. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Not at all by the foolishness of the message preached. 1 Corinthians 1:18, it's the message about the cross which is the power of God to those entering into salvation. More recently, I've heard the phrase word ministry hyphenated, coming into usage as, I take it, a variant or restating of ministry of the word. Well, okay, so long as the new phrase doesn't imply a heightened emphasis on method rather than content. So far as I'm concerned, expository preaching is a method for organizing teaching and preaching which has proved really fruitful in certain church historical contexts, but cannot claim really any special scriptural status itself over and above other schemes for ensuring biblically balanced instruction and proclamation. And if you think I'm a way out thinker to say that, read the comments of Ian Murray in his recent book called Scottish Christian Heritage. I have personally no doubt the prominence of preaching in the Christian church from the early centuries on has had a good deal to do with its birth, the original birth of the church, into a largely oral culture in which rhetoric, the power of oral persuasion, was the controlling, almost the sole means of communication. Just as it used to be said that, you know, if you wanted to run the British Empire, you had to study classics at Cambridge or Oxford. So in antiquity, if you wanted any role, significant role in public life, rhetoric was the key element of education. And that referred, of course, to everything in the courts, the legal courts, in what we might call parliaments, business transactions, and so on, and so on. Well then, should preaching that emerged to prominence in that context retain its prominence in making disciples in our vastly different cultural world? I realise that's a very, very big question, and it's all tied up with, if you like, the once for allness, the F-hapax character of the beginnings of Christianity. I mean, Jesus can never be other than a first century Palestinian Jew. We never set out to strip the roots of our faith from their inescapable, well, what the experts call the scandal of particularity. And that's absolutely essential. But where do we move out from that to cultural elements which may not be so indispensable? The languages obviously aren't. The Reformation was, to be sure, a great festival of preaching, but it also rode piggyback on the huge transition to a print-based world of communication. And that itself is now coming under similar massive challenge. If I'd had a little more time, I might have added a page or two more, but I think you see where I'm coming at and where I'm coming from. And I give voice tonight to concerns that have been bubbling up within me in one way or another for many years, as a matter of fact. they reached as kind of some kind of crystallization not so long ago when I reflected on the Edinburgh scene. And I think reasonably accurately that there were, I don't know, three or four churches in central Edinburgh which were having problems of accommodating the congregation in their buildings and were having to look for new premises or extend or some way or other. And I realised that none of them was a Church of Scotland congregation. They were a variety of other traditions, and I hope I'm not doing misjustice, and I know there are good going Church of Scotland churches, but I believe, and I mean, I do think in some ways the dear old Free Church has actually stolen a march on us here with church planting and so on, some very interesting new initiatives. But I suggest that one of the things we might do is go back and start with the Great Commission and then come into these other activities and ask how they should be carried out for our day. Thank you.
Thank you very much indeed, David, for a fascinating lecture. And I'm sure it has stimulated many ideas and many questions, and hopefully also some contributions from the audience. So it's now over to you. Could I begin, since the audience seems to be somewhat reluctant? I've heard it said that one of the reasons why the reformers did not implement the Great Commission was that they believed that the Holy Spirit would do it directly, as it were, through another Pentecost. And that this argument was, as I heard it at least, used in the debates in the Church of Scotland in the 1790s.
Right, yes.
Now, do you know if that is the case? Is that true?
I have not come across that as a significant element at all in the 16th century, no. I think there are all kinds of factors that I didn't mention. They had enough to do without thinking about the world overseas. And the fact that the Catholics had got in first and undertaking activities which they didn't like. Beza has, for example, really a rather unfortunate comment in his response to Saravia on that. We scarcely don't want to emulate these Franciscans and Dominicans, do we? Set up their outposts and living in the lap of luxury and all the rest of it. There's the fact that Islam is encountered as an absolutely huge military threat. It's advancing eastwards through the Balkans, as it were, and it just seemed impossible to think about approaching them evangelistically. There are all kinds of things. I mean, Luther, for example, starts out with wonderfully high expectation of the conversion of Jews. He believes that if Jews encounter a Christianity which has all of the, or a great deal of the trappings and paraphernalia and so on of Catholicism stripped off, that they will respond warmly. And it doesn't happen, and although Luther and others have quite good relations with certain rabbis, Luther ends up vitriolically anti-Semitic in some of his later writings. So the whole I've never encountered that view about the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit will find some other way of doing it.
Thank you. Well, yes, Peter.
David, I'm just fascinated by your comments about word and sacrament, because I suppose without the background that you bring to this, my own sense has been that we have taken a corrective statement and made it normative. And I felt for some time that actually we have been locked by that phrase, that we have limited those who are charged with the task of ministry in the sense of ordained into ministry. Because we use the phrase word and sacrament, we tie people, it seems to me, to preserving the identity of the Christian community in the sense of, here is, you know, keep Christ central. Now, this afternoon I was using a descriptor of the church as people with Jesus at the centre, travelling where Jesus takes them. It seems to me that minister and word and sacrament ties us to the first part, but does not release us to engage in the second part. And I hear you wanting to find a way of us new descriptors, actually, for what our roles in Christian leadership are about. Now, there's a huge resistance within the Church of Scotland to that. As recently as this past General Assembly, following a plea that was made that we should look at identifying people, reinstating the sense of the pioneering ministries of Ephesians, the apostolic and with a small e in the sense of boundary breaking missionary. It was the whole thing was collapsed, to use your words, collapsed back into, we believe in the ministry of Word and Sacrament, we believe in the generalist parish ministry, and the capacity to release an energy that would have been devoted to the Great Commission was once again just as though there's a sacred cow element around this phrase, and I just don't know how we release ourselves the mindset that says actually we've got it. And I'm fascinated by you saying actually I think you used it was a remnant of the old paradigm, and somehow we've got to free ourselves from that, or we will not be able to fulfil the Great Commission, as you've exhorted us to do tonight. And I'm excited to hear you say it. I hope it can be amplified into other places to be heard where it needs to be heard.
Yes, I shall certainly quote your phrase corrected. That's made normative. I think it's partly, of course, we've lost sense of a historical dimension. We don't really know where we've come from to get where we are. We have sacralized these confessional statements, which, of course, are wonderfully rich in their context, in their corrective role. But they do have, their inadequacies. By and large, they did not set out to be comprehensive statements of Christian doctrine. They set out to affirm the Protestant position over against the Catholic position, where these were in contestation. And I'm not wanting to say, that the local Christian ministry would ever be without preaching and sacramental ministry, but it's more really, how you approach them and with what freedom you undertake them. And if you see that basically what you're setting out to do is to make disciples, then it seems to me you do things, more imaginatively, more diversely. I mean, I would say, for example, that I become this great champion of taking baptism more seriously, that if you're going to baptize babies, one of the obvious things you do thereafter is you bring them up in the Sunday school at home as baptized Christians. Baptized people anyway. I mean, don't baptize them, then forget about it. So you get this extraordinary phenomenon, which one occasionally hears about, of somebody who's converted in their teens or something and seeks admission to membership of the church, or that doesn't happen until a few years later. And the minister says, tell me about your baptismal certificate. Oh, I don't know where I've been baptized. I mean, somebody in the New Testament or the early church who did not know whether they had been baptized would have been like a monster from another planet. To think that, that could... So, make something of it if you're going to baptize babies, and I still believe in baptizing babies. Build it in. I mean, build up the church as a baptismal community. I think that follows from this. Make disciples, baptizing them. So the community would be a community of the baptized believers. You can... all kinds of things you can do. And make more of baptisms. Rescue baptism, infant baptism, being a family occasion to being a church occasion. If you're going to have a party for baptism, make it a church party, not a family party. All right, invite all the members of the family who've come from all the areas and so on. And never baptise a baby except in its own congregation. Don't have it baptised where granny is or something. Don't get the special minister back. Get it baptised in the congregation in which it will grow up as in foreseeable years as a young believer to be, if you like, or a Christian to be, if you don't like the notion of baptized babies as already being Christians in some sense. So it is moving on. It is moving on, and I could say a good deal more. I'm sure most of us could about how the ministry of the word might function in this context. But I'm absolutely certain that it would involve greater variety of form. If you think of You know, Jesus did preach, if you like, set pieces. But there's an awful lot of engagement in small groups, in one-to-one challenges and so on and so on, and responding to questions. I mean, why don't we have services in which sermons are followed by question sessions occasionally? I mean, my wife is a member of a Baptist church, and I think on two occasions a relatively new minister has had a whole session in which nothing happens teaching-wise apart from his answering a whole series of questions which I think have all been given in advance. You see, what's interesting about that is it's making disciples because it's helping people with their questions where they are. And helping people make sense of their lives Christianly. And those concerns that people have can be so significant. I mean, I believe, for example, that, you know, we ought to take advantage of significant public disasters or the like. I mean, 9/11. I remember Colin Sinclair saying he was going down Palmerston Place near his church when suddenly a woman hugged him. She needed to hug him. And, you know, we had a great opportunity then to open our churches at least for services of prayer and reflection and meditation and weeping and so on, to enable people to come to terms with that. Because, you see, unless you, and actually say some words about what this might mean in the purpose of God, in which we might have to lapse into silence. Because if you don't actually help people to understand these things Christianly, then you are actually aiding and abetting the development of a secular mind. Because they cease to have a kind of a flexible framework within which to understand the world in which they live. Well, you know, we really don't need to do anything in terms of aiding or abetting the secular mind. I mean, the media are doing it the whole time. So we have to be careful, and this is where our changing socio-cultural context means we have to be more proactive, because the assumptions are not there any longer. The instinctive reaction is not there any longer. We have to feed them in. We have to put them in. We have to sow them. We have to plant them in people's minds. So the very, very basic things, especially things about the big story, the great story of God's purposes for the whole world, which must encompass creation and drive forward to future completion. These kinds of things, you know, provide a framework within which people can make sense of. If they're looking for sense, we're told a lot of people are looking for sense, of so many of the sad things and worrying things that happen to them. So, yeah, I'm now agreeing with you, Peter, and this is a terribly long answer. That's
you ought to stop ages ago.
it is a moving on, and it's a moving out. It's being diverse. It's being imaginative. It's about actually being sensitive to what are the demands of church ministry now than as compared to the 16th century. When I should say, you know, some of the preachers, Calvin, could be very, very pointed. People got very angry at Calvin. People were very angry at Calvin when he refused, for example, one of the things that stirred controversy in Geneva was they wouldn't any longer now allow babies to be baptized with saints' names. And these non-existent saints' names are very often. Oh, boys, they got very angry about that. And Calvin was totally indiscriminate in whom he targeted in this respect. It doesn't matter whether you were one of the magistrates, rich families of the city, you were under the same restriction as little Miss Smith round the corner.
Thank you very much indeed, David. I think we'll have to draw to a close at this stage, and I'm sure David would be willing to answer any additional questions that you may have privately afterwards. But let's again thank him for giving us a first time.